Good morning, everyone. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have one, or on your Bible app on your phone to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue our journey through the first gospel of the four gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. If you're going to use one of the paperback blue and white Bibles in the pew, you can find Matthew chapter 2 on page 523 of those. And we'll be looking at the first half of the chapter this week, verses 1 through 12. So we're just going to start right out reading it today before we dive into talking about what the Lord has to say to us today through it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that elsewhere your word is called the bread of life. Your son, who is the word, is the bread of life. So may we see him revealed more clearly this morning in a way that moves our hearts to worship like the wise men. We pray for your help in this and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go anywhere else this morning, I just wanted to talk a little bit about a couple of things we see here in this passage that may be unusual to some of us. We see the wise men here, we see the star show up on the scene that brought them to Bethlehem, and there's some important details to be discussed briefly here up front that will help set the stage for our better understanding what God wants to say to us this morning through this passage. So first off, who were these wise men? Who were these guys? If you are kind of born and raised in the church world, you may be, you know, highly familiar with the Christmas story and one of the hymns that we sing around Christmas time. "We Three Kings of Orient Are," familiar probably to many of us here. Much theology in it that is good and rich. Who knows, it'll probably be in the mix this Advent for us as we approach Christmas. But a bit misleading when it comes to who these men actually were who traveled to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. And we can kind of break down that title and actually from it derive a more accurate picture of who these guys actually were. In the title, "We Three Kings," of course, the number that is expressed there is three. That comes from the fact that there are three different gifts that we see in our passage that are given: the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. Those are just the types of gifts, not necessarily a reflection of the number of wise men who were there on the scene. Church fathers of old have speculated and guessed based upon various reasons that there was as few as two, or some would say four. There was one church father even that said there was 10 to 12. We don't know for sure the number. We know that it was a group of men, as few as two, as many as 12, but not necessarily three. What else do we know about these guys? Well, in the hymn, of course, "We Three Kings," they're referred to as kings. That's a bit misleading. The term that we have here in the Greek of our New Testaments is actually magi. And the translation, of course, is wise men. These probably weren't kings. It's a Persian term, and the term actually refers to a priestly class in their society, or those who were specialists in interpreting either dreams or astrology. There are examples of this term used in other places in the Bible. So in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's a scene in the book of Daniel where the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, was calling upon the magi, his wise men, to come and help him understand these dreams. Of course, they can't really get it right, and Daniel has to come along and correct and give the actual interpretation. There's a scene in Exodus chapter 7 where there's these sorcerers in Egypt. The term that's used there in the Greek version of the Old Testament is magi. And then in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, there's this strange figure, Bar Jesus, this magician and false prophet, in Acts chapter 13, as I said, and he is referred to as a magi. So it's a term that comes across in different places in Scripture and can kind of give us a sense for who we're looking at here. Now, in terms of where they're from, we three kings of Orient are, says the hymn. Well, that comes from the Latin version of the hymn, which uses the word Oriens, which just means the East, from the East. But it connotes this kind of antiquated notion that they're from the Far East in some way. Most biblical scholars actually understand them to be from either Persia or Babylonia or somewhere in Arabia, and I think most actually land more confidently on Babylonia, which would make a lot of sense given what we just went through in our Minor Prophets series, where Israel spent time there back in 586 BC, almost 600 years before this scene, where the people of Babylon, would have had exposure to the people and the beliefs and the teachings of Israel. So next, though, what prompted the Magi, these wise men, to go to Jerusalem? Well, at face value, it's this star that shows up. And I'm not going to spend much time going into detail speculating about what the star is today. I will tell you that there was a really interesting book that came out that was considered groundbreaking across the spectrum of science and theology back in 2015 by Colin Nickel called The Great Christ Comet. So that kind of gives away what he believes this star to have been. And if you want to do a deeper dive into that study, then you can look up his book, or even there's some good interviews with him online that kind of recap his findings. So you can check that out. But what about this star drew the wise men to Jerusalem? I mean, it wasn't like they just saw this big glowing thing in the sky and like zombies kind of started walking toward it. Or if you're familiar with that scene in The Bug's Life where there's the two mosquitoes who are like flying towards the light and the one's like, don't look at the light. It wasn't like that. It wasn't as much as, you know, for most of my life, I probably assumed that as much. But here's the reason why. They saw the star, yes. It was unique and different than things they were normally used to seeing, yes. But they were familiar with the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures. See, these were highly educated men, these magi, familiar with much religious literature, not to mention the Hebrew Scriptures. And as I'd said a moment ago, they would have come into contact with these teachings and the Hebrew Scriptures back in 586 BC. Not these guys, they weren't 600 years old, but at least the people of that region of the world. And some of the prophecies that they would have known about are as follows. In Numbers chapter 24, really chapters 22 to 24, this is rather strange person that shows up in the scene, Balaam. You may be familiar with Balaam's interaction with his donkey. It's very strange. Balaam was actually this pagan seer. He's actually referred to by Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher around the turn of the first century, as a magi, and he was mostly a troublemaker, not really favorable to Israel, and was serving some of the Israel's enemies at the time. But there was one time where pretty much against his will, he prophesied a blessing over Israel, and it went like this. He prophesied that there would be a star that would arise out of Jacob, and a scepter or a ruler shall arise out of Israel. These magi would have known that. They would have been familiar enough to have recognized that this, as it was understood by their contemporaries in Jerusalem and elsewhere, as a messianic pointer or prophecy. They also would have been familiar with the text quoted today in our passage from Micah 5:2, where the leaders of Jerusalem are explaining to Herod where this king is to be born, and they say, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." But it's interesting what the leaders leave out here, because if you go on a few more verses in Micah's prophecy, it goes on to say that this one's coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And undoubtedly, the Magi, steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, would have understood this as well. They would have understood that there was a different kind of king coming, a universal king, a timeless king, a king who, unlike Herod, would be worthy of their worship and who would be a ruler over all the nations. And so they strike out to find this king when his star appears. So my point is this: it wasn't by random chance that these Magi ended up making their way to Bethlehem and finding the Messiah. This was a group of men who knew the scriptures, apparently better than their contemporaries in Israel, who, it seems, weren't tipped off by the star. And then through this fascinating combination of what we call general revelation, God's creation, the star appearing in the sky, and then divine revelation, God's word actually spoken through a pagan seer in the Old Testament, these guys end up making this journey to Jerusalem in search of this king. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a familiar passage to many of us who are sitting in this room today, and it's probably hard for us to kind of step back and look at it objectively and receive it as we would if we were reading it for the first time. But if we could, I think that the question that would be evoked by us, because it is rather strange, is, so why these guys? Why the Magi? Why are they showing up on the scene? What's the significance of these men showing up in the birth narrative of Jesus? And what is God trying to tell us about himself and us through their story? And so that's where I want to kind of spend our time focusing today. Two observations up front, just so that we can see the big picture of, I think, what God is doing here, but then we'll kind of dive more deeply into one of these two. The first thing that we see here is this, and we can be thankful for. God's offer of salvation is to all people who seek him, and not just a select group, namely Israel. And there's some irony here, because much of the Old Testament, as we've spent a lot of time, right, as a congregation in the sermon series we've been in over the past few years, much of the Old Testament paints this picture of Israel's history being surrounded by these nations that were deeply pagan, wicked, and idolatrous, and God is trying to preserve his people from their influence because he's always intended for Israel to be a light to the nations, a beacon of light, telling people about the glory of God and drawing them to the one true God. But now, the leadership of Israel, inversely, is actually the ones who are acting ignorantly and wickedly. And we see in this passage God preserving the pagans, these Magi, who are truly seeking after him and who are pointing us to the glory of God. So that's the first thing that we see, is that God's offer of salvation is to all people, not just a select group. And this is really nothing new, just kind of inverse as to how we've seen it work itself out in the Old Testament. And it's good for us, because at least I don't think we have many people with specifically Jewish heritage in this room. So sometimes I fail to remember the fact that I'm a Gentile in that sense, but God's offer of salvation is for me as well, and for you. The second thing that we see is a real life example of a long ago promise that God made from Jeremiah 29 that's fulfilled here in this passage. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 14, we're told this: "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." See, God promises that when we seek him with all of our hearts, we will find him. We will see his glory more brightly. We will experience his presence in our lives more intimately. And so this is where I want to camp out for a bit today, but particularly I want to ask the question, well, what does it mean to seek God with all of our hearts as we look at it through the lens of the Magi's experience? Because what I want for us today is, first of all, to believe that that is true, but secondly, to understand what that might look like for you and for me, so that we can more confidently embrace that promise that is meant for all of God's people through all times. Because here's the thing, many of us, no, not many, all of us really have a lens or a bias through which we see life, which we experience life, that's largely influenced by the contemporary cultures that we're a part of, by the families that we're in, by the people who've been most influential in our lives. And so one person can hear this idea of seek God with all your heart And they can think, okay, that for me is when I get emotional in the context of a worship set at church. Another person can hear, seek God with all your heart, and they can think, that's me when I'm on a daily basis reading God's word. Yet another person can think, okay, seeking God with all your heart is when you go off into the foreign mission field somewhere and serve God. Yet another might think, it's when you're in a place that's so dangerous where your life and serving Jesus is on the line on a daily basis. So there's a broad variety of ways we can interpret and understand what is meant here by seeking God with all of your heart. Here's the thing. I really like when God touches me emotionally in the midst of worship. On a Sunday or in some other setting, we were made to be emotional creatures. It's one of the ways that we were blessed by God and given to relate to Him. But when I have an emotional experience, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm seeking God with all my heart. I try to read my Bible on a daily basis, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm seeking God with all my heart. And if the criteria, on the other hand, was that in order to seek God with all your heart, you must go off to the foreign mission field and serve in such a way that your life's on the line on a daily basis, well, quite frankly, not many of us in here would qualify. Here's my point. What it means for each of us to seek God with all of our hearts is fairly subjective until we allow God's word to inform us on what that means. For one, the bar may be way too low. And for another, the bar may be set impossibly high, setting a standard for themselves that just promotes a guilt complex that they end up living with in their lives. This is why I think today it's going to be better for us to look at the lives of the Magi, all right, whose circumstances were specific to them. But there are principles that we can draw out from what we see in their pursuit of Jesus that we can then seek to apply to our own life. And here's what we learn from the Magi. This is kind of our big idea and outline all in one for today. Jesus will be found by those who seek him or search for him diligently, sincerely, and with humility. And then what we're going to do after we walk through each of what that kind of looks like for the Magi and could be for us, we're going to try to answer this question of if we do search for Jesus diligently, sincerely, and humbly, who is it that we should expect to find? I mean, on one level, obviously Jesus, but what Jesus is where we'll kind of wrap up our time. All right, let's just jump into those. So when we look at the lives of the Magi, we see that Jesus will be found by those who seek him diligently. And by this, I mean relentlessly, a relentless pursuit of something that will involve exerting great effort. Okay, that's kind of this idea of diligence. We do it for a lot of things, guys. A lot of us are diligent in other ways, whether it be in pursuing success within our careers and or a hobby of some kind. We know what diligence is, but let's think about it through the lens of spiritual diligence for a moment. What did that look like for the Magi? Three things we see here. We see that in their pursuit of Jesus and them seeking him with all of their hearts, they overcame obstacles, they persevered over the long haul, and they proceeded even where there was uncertainty. Even when they couldn't see the full picture and it was kind of hazy, they continued to move ahead. Let's talk about each of those briefly. When it comes to overcoming obstacles, the obvious one that we know about, not to mention all the others that we don't, is this journey that they would have had to make from their part of the world to find this Savior, this newborn king. Now, if they were from the Babylonia area or anywhere in that part of the world, Persia, Babylonia, Arabia, it would have been about a 500 plus or minus journey over rugged and sometimes dangerous desert terrain in order to make their way from that part of the world to Bethlehem. And this would have been mostly on foot. Yes, they probably would have had camels, but camels were mostly burden-bearing creatures, so they would have loaded them up with their luggage and been walking at an average of, 2 to 3 miles an hour? And so that would have taken a month minimally for them to make this trip to Bethlehem with, I'm sure, plenty of peril along the way. So it was no small hurdle for them to overcome in their search for Jesus. As Christians, we too will face many obstacles along the way in our search for Jesus that makes it more difficult, whether that be physical obstacles, spiritual obstacles, intellectual ones, circumstantial ones. I'm not going to go into great detail here. Just note that there are many obstacles that as a part of what it means to seek Jesus with all of our heart, we'll be encountered with, and we'll have to overcome if we want to find him by God's help and with his grace. So they had to overcome obstacles, but they also had to do this over the long haul, all right? This is where we step back and try to use our imaginations to understand this journey in its entirety for the Magi, but there must have been a perseverance over the long haul, or they never would have made their way to the threshold of the home of the king of this world. This journey, before the physical journey, was a spiritual journey. It began well before their trip from Babylonia to Bethlehem. Just consider the devotion that there must have been to not just the Hebrew scriptures, but religious literatures, to seeking truth. They were steeped in it from across these different cultures and nations, such that when the star appeared, they were ready for it. They were looking for it. They knew what it was. I mean, that probably took years of study and even was decades, perhaps, from the initial moment where they encountered the messianic prophecies to where they saw the star rise in the sky. And then even longer until they finally found Jesus and fell down in worship before him, overcoming undoubtedly many obstacles along the way. Their journey was undoubtedly one marked by perseverance. Pastor Paul Gordon, who is the lead pastor at Terranova North Adams, and many of you guys encountered him or saw him at the retreat we had this past week. We were interacting on this passage as he was preaching it in North Adams as well. He said something that maybe it was just for me, but I wanted to share it with you. It really resonated and was encouraging to me. He said, "Not every day that the Magi set out to find Jesus was a day that they found him, but it was a day closer to him." And I love that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it helps to recalibrate our expectations for following Jesus. And that is that not every trial that we endure, obstacle that we overcome, or act of perseverance will immediately and necessarily result in a deep, profound experience with Jesus. And any one of us here could have told me that. I don't need to tell you. It's something all of us have undoubtedly experienced. But it's the second part of this statement that I think is both true and I think is so powerful. And that is that it instills purpose, nonetheless, in our perseverance. Because while not every day the Magi set out to find Jesus was a day that they found him, it was a day closer to him. Because while we may not be able to see it, guys, each act of obedience in the midst of adversity does move us closer to an encounter with, an experience with, a deeper relationship with our Lord. And I think it works conversely too. This is why it's so dangerous, because sometimes we can't see the point in persevering through the obstacles and adversity we face. And so we just say, it's too hard, I give up. And so equally as to we can't see necessarily how it is moving us one step closer to that horizon of meeting Jesus in a new and deeper way, we can't necessarily see that what is happening is we're at best remaining stagnant in our walk, and at worst perhaps taking steps even further away from that horizon of that next encounter of deeply meeting with Jesus. So I love that, guys. Maybe it was just for me, or maybe that's something that you can lean into as well this week by way of encouragement. But not every day that the Magi set out to find Jesus was a day that they found him, but was a day closer to him. Thirdly, these guys proceeded even where there was uncertainty on their journey. Here's what I mean by that. When they embarked, there was still plenty of mystery that remained. It wasn't as if God downloaded with, you know, like a GPS to them with great clarity as to everything they should expect and exactly where to find Jesus. They were headed, first of all, to a foreign and unfamiliar land, and they were led by a star that appeared in the sky, yes, in the west, but not with a definitive end destination at that point. We see that actually in our passage of Scripture, which is really interesting. Note that it wasn't until they were making their journey from Jerusalem, where they had talked with Herod, to Bethlehem, that we're actually told that the star finally came to rest or stand over the home that Jesus was in. This is also where it gets kind of interesting to consider whether this was a comet or not, because those who study and understand astrology will tell you that in a comet's orbit, when it comes close enough to the sun, that is when it becomes its brightest. The gases within this comet interact with the heat and whatever the sun is doing to it. And at a certain point, its angle may appear to actually be north to south. So the head of this thing would be the furthest north in the sky, but its tail would appear to be dropping over the horizon. And that's not the way that you'd see a comet all the time. That's just at a certain point in its orbit. This very well may have been what the Magi were seeing as they neared the home of Jesus in Bethlehem. But it was at that point. And we're told they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy because all of a sudden it was clear and apparent where their final destination was. And so my point is just that a large part of any pilgrim's journey of following Jesus involves uncertainty. Just to give you kind of an analogous example of this, more practically, but it's still kind of the same. From my own life, just being a little bit honest and transparent for a moment, but in my marriage, Lee and I have an area of difference that I think is really good for us, but at times can provide some tension, and that is that she tends to be the idea manufacturer in the family, and I tend to be the idea shutter downer in the family because I'm a hyper-realist. And it's good. It keeps us in balance. I think it's really frustrating for Leah at times, though necessary, and at other times, it's frustrating for her because actually it's what we should be doing, and I'm putting the kibosh on it because I'm uncertain to see how this thing can actually work itself out. Small example of that, some of you actually are aware, for the past, I won't say how long, a while, Leah has been interested in finding a playground for our backyard and has kind of been avidly looking online for a used one that we can pick up somewhere. And I'm not talking about like one of those little tyke plastic playgrounds that you could put together in 10 minutes. It's one of these big wooden ones, you know, that has like the tower on it and the swing set attached and the tire swing and a slide coming off. And all the while, I'm just thinking, how do we fit that thing on a trailer? How many guys would I need to help me out with that? How the heck do we get that through our fence that I just put in? How is that going to work on a yard that's on a... And Leah's all the while like, it's going to work out. It's going to work out. But I'm like, I can't see the end from the beginning, so I don't want to move ahead with this. Well, long story short, it was one of those battles that she won, and I think she was right in. And some of you guys in here, actually, I owe a debt of gratitude to for having helped me out with that project. What I'm trying to say here is that uncertainty in following Jesus is par for the course. It doesn't mean we've gotten off course. It is actually a part of the journey that God calls us to. We call it faith, right? So to seek God diligently, we must proceed even where there's uncertainty, in faith that when we need it, He will provide the answers. He will provide the provisions. He will provide the direction, even as He did the Magi in those final moments where they were descending upon Bethlehem and they knew where their end destination was. Contrast this, by the way, with Herod, who really, it's a back and forth between the Magi and Herod as pictures of what it looks like to seek Jesus with all your heart and not in this passage. This guy was so unfamiliar with the biblical account, didn't have a clue, that he had to ask his religious leaders locally, as well as the Magi, where the Messiah was to be born. And then when he found out, he couldn't even make the 5.5-mile journey himself from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which would have taken all of 2 to 3 hours on foot, but of course he's a king, so he probably would have had a chariot and it would have been much faster. Instead, what he does in verse 8 is he gives the instruction to these wise men to, quote, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Herod was looking for the Magi to do his legwork for him. And while Herod's motives were insincere, and we know that he wasn't really out for worshiping Jesus, functionally it still gives us a picture of something that I think we need to heed today. And that is that there's no such thing as a vicarious faith. We can't ride on the coattails of the spiritual giants that have gone before us that we admire. I, as much as anyone, love reading Christian biographies of great men and women of the faith who inspire me. But their journeys don't become our journeys unless and until we follow in a similar path that involves overcoming obstacles, sustained devotion, and proceeding in faith even when we can't quite see how things are going to work out. All right, so that part of what it means to seek Jesus with all of our hearts as we look at the lives of the Magi is to seek him diligently. But it also means to do so with sincerity, all right? From the right place, with the right motives, for the right reasons. There are a lot of false motives that can act as incentive for professing believers that appear to be seeking after Jesus, And some are more obvious than others. In the case of King Herod, he expressed a desire to worship Jesus, but his true motivation, of course, was self-preservation. Find Jesus, and he eliminates the key threat to the throne. And so he does a good job, it seems, of convincing the Magi that he was sincere, which kind of comes through both in the fact that we're told in verse 9 that they listened to what he had to say, seemingly naive to his true motives. And then in verse 12, God had to give them a dream to avoid going back to Herod. Often, the insincere motives that arise in our own hearts and others aren't nearly as insidious as Herod's. But generally, they still come from a place of self-serving, self-preservation, and selfish gain as the driving factors. Just a few examples of different ways that we can approach Jesus from the outside that may look sincere, but internally have an ulterior motive. There's insurance policy Jesus. Right? This is where we give of our tithes, we serve regularly, we're generally good to those around us with the expectation that when death comes knocking at our door, well, we'll have a ticket or a voucher in hand, I'm sure, that will allow me admittance into heaven because I've done everything God's asked me to do. Right? So that's kind of one approach that may, from the outside, appear to be sincere, but internally, there needs to be a recalibration. And there's vending machine Jesus, which is a bit similar, actually. It really has more of a temporal focus than an eternal one. It's more of this idea that, well, if I do the things that God has asked and instructed me to do in following Jesus, well, then when I ask or pray for him to do things for me, he's kind of obligated to do so. Right? It's just kind of a different iteration of the first, but with more of a temporal focus. Then there's status symbol Jesus. This is where we will associate with Jesus and his people and do the things that Jesus loves and calls us to in order to be accepted by others who are around us. But in our passage, we see that the only sincere motive in following Jesus, as it comes through in the lives of the Magi, both in word and in deed, unlike Herod, is to worship him because we see he's truly worthy of it. And I just want to say, as a word of caution here, I know that I just gave kind of these maybe trite or cliche caricatures of different ways we can falsely approach Jesus, but don't dismiss them too easily. Or don't dismiss the idea that there could be insincerity in our pursuit of Jesus. I don't want that to be a hindrance to you encountering him deeply. I know that for myself, if I'm to identify one of those above that I'm more prone to, it would be insurance policy Jesus. Maybe a bit more nuanced than I described it to be. But for me, I think in my worst moments, what I tend to do is get insecure about God's love and acceptance and approval of me. And what I'll tend to do then is lean more heavily upon the things that I'm doing for my sense of vindication and self-worth. And that's a slippery slope, by the way. That never ends well. I never feel like I'm doing enough. And so that just ends in a place of discouragement. God has been gracious time and again to convict me. And so I have to preach the gospel again to myself. Reminding myself there's never enough that I could do to earn God's approval. That's the whole point, right? The whole point is that God showed his love for me, for you, because while I was still screwed up and messed up, that is when he chose to say, but Daniel, I love you because I sent my son to die for you. And so that's what makes me want to worship him. That's what recalibrates my heart's desires and motives to a place of sincerity. Because I see he's worthy of my worship. But that's the difference between true and false motives. You guys may not be able to see when it's one or the other that's driving me at any given point in time. But if we're not in it for the right reasons, if we're not self-aware enough to know, then we shouldn't expect that we're going to arrive at and discover Jesus in a deeper way, even as Herod never did. So to seek Jesus with all of our hearts, it means to seek him with diligence. It means to seek him with sincere motives. And it also means that we seek him humbly. Here's how that comes through in our passage. I believe that the contrasting response that we see here between the Magi and the people of Jerusalem regarding the news that they receive about the birth of this new king is a reflection of their heart posture, either that of humility on the one hand or pride on the other. For the Magi, they heard about the King of the Jews, they saw the star, and they yearned to find him so that they could worship him. And on the other hand, for Herod, and we're told all of Jerusalem, which is interesting, I'm not going to read too much into that, but apparently this was kind of a prevalent view when this news came into and became evident. They heard the news about Jesus, and they, on the other hand, were troubled by it. See, a humble heart is one that welcomes the idea that there's one greater than ourselves who is worthy of our worship. A prideful heart, on the other hand, is one that feels threatened by the prospect that there is one greater than ourselves who might supplant our power and our authority to live our lives the way that we want to live them. A humble heart yearns to draw near to Christ, genuinely desiring his rule and his authority to operate in our lives because we trust that he is good. But a prideful heart seeks to distance themselves from the notion that there may be a king to whom we have to bow the knee, or worse, seeks to destroy that king. Of course, we see that play out in Herod's life, literally speaking, as we'll look more at next week. For many today, I think that's more of an intellectual exercise, trying to explain away the evidence that there is for Jesus or cherry-pick these provocative arguments for why the Bible doesn't actually say what it says. But you see, at some point, you have to take the risk of letting down your guard, of thinking that you know best, and trust that you are, in fact, better off in the hands of this king. Which begs one final question as we move toward a close today. If we do seek him in this way, diligently, sincerely, humbly, who is it that we should expect to find? Clearly, Herod expected to find a king who was a threat to him. He was probably fixated upon this description of this Messiah as a ruler and saw him as a competitor to his throne. And in fact, if you know anything about this guy, his reign of over 40 years was characterized by all kinds of paranoia and violence. He actually had 3 members of his own family executed because he believed that they, you know, just out of his paranoia, that they were going to take the throne from him. He was a politician in the worst sense, using people as pawns in a game where his primary goal was his own self-preservation at the expense of those around him. This is who Herod expected to find. He expected to find a threat. And honestly, Jesus would have been a threat to Herod for good reason. The sad part is, Herod was an even bigger threat to himself, but he didn't see it. How about the people of Jerusalem who were troubled? Some of them, like Herod, may have been filled with pride, but perhaps they were jaded by the examples of the kings that they had seen across the last millennia, ever since Samuel had given the prophecy that, okay, you guys can have your wish, you can have your king, but you need to know they're going to use you for your own selfish gain, they're going to take your sons and daughters and make servants and slaves out of them, they're going to tax you like crazy, they're going to take your land. In other words, they're not going to care for you. They're going to abuse and exploit you. And maybe there are some of us today, for that same reason, who are reluctant to fully entrust ourselves to Jesus' authority and rule in our lives because you've witnessed consistent abuse of those things all around you and in your life. It's hard to trust that others have your best interest in mind. Maybe that is even true of you when it comes to Jesus. And what I want to leave you with here today is a description of Jesus given in our passage that is quite different than the ones of the kings of Israel, than the one of King Herod that we see here. And it's that of a shepherd king. It's this word that's easy to gloss over, but it's here. It's not necessarily expanded upon in the passage, but it's one that we need to take note of here today. And it gives us an idea of what will characterize this shepherd king that will make him different than your experience of rulers and authority figures in your life in this world. I would just encourage you, if you want, you can even close your eyes or whatever you want to do, but just receive this as truth that God is wanting for you to pour over you about who he is to you today as we close. While we see the people of Herod are all around him, walk on eggshells because they're fearing for their lives, or we can imagine that that's what it was like for them. Psalm 23, for example, tells us that Jesus as our shepherd king means we don't need to fear any evil. For like a good shepherd who has a rod and a staff that serve to guard the flock, King Jesus is our protector. While Israel's kings came to exploit the people through heavy taxation and near slavery at times, Psalm 23 tells us that as a shepherd king, Jesus will make us to lie down in green pastures, lead us beside still waters, and so he's a good provider. He knows what you need. While Israel's kings had broken moral compasses, leading people into all kinds of and forms of wickedness and idolatry, as a shepherd king, Psalm 23 tells us that Jesus will lead us on paths of righteousness, and so his ways can be trusted. While Israel's kings could never satisfy the people's desires like they thought they would when they first went to Samuel and asked for a king, with Jesus as our shepherd king, Psalm 23 tells us that we shall not want. That means not only that will this shepherd king provide for our needs practically, but he himself will satisfy your desires so that you won't have to go or look elsewhere to have them satisfied. And while King Herod's ultimate goal, as we see, is self-preservation at the expense of others, as the good shepherd king, Jesus laid his life down for you at his own expense. This is a king who is worthy of seeking with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, our King and our Savior and our Lord, may you stir up in our hearts this morning a longing and a desire to know you that would trump and overcome anything else that our heart is yearning for that is lesser. Father, you know the obstacles that lie before us. You know the paths of difficulty that your people here have walked and are walking. And I pray you would give them courage to face these things, strength, perspective, that each step that they take, choosing to seek you with all their hearts in the midst of their adversity, whether they can see it or not, is a step closer to you and is worth it. We can say all day long, you are worthy of our worship, but Lord, I pray for your glory and the sake of your people here and my own, that you would open our eyes to see how this is true more. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help by the power of your Spirit. We need each other to encourage each other on this journey. We want to seek you with all of our hearts that we may find you, Lord. Help us on that path. In Jesus' name, amen.